Good morning, everyone. We're glad to see each and every one of you here today. And anybody getting tired of the cold weather? How many of you are still enjoying the cold weather? Got one hand back there. Yeah. Well, I tell you, I'll guarantee you in a few months we'll be complaining about how hot it is. What do you think? I'll bet. Well, this morning I want to speak to you from the book Gospel of John, but I'm going to be looking at some other passages too on how to be great in Jesus' kingdom. And there's a man named Stanley Lowen. He wrote an article entitled Characteristics of a Controlling Personality. Here's how not to be great. Here's how he began. We've all dealt with controlling people in the past, and few of us will remember this experience fondly. Controlling people are people who like to be in control and who in particular like to control other people. And ever been around someone like that? I think probably we all have been around someone like that. He listed several characteristics. He was applying them particularly to a romantic setting, but if you think about this, I can think of politicians who act this way too. Seems like politicians like to control other people. They start by being overly doting, like they're your friends, but then they kind of taper off after a while. They try to isolate you from other friends. They try to make you feel inferior. They try to minimize your confidence and your self-esteem. They say, well, you couldn't get along without me and no one else would want you. And they get frustrated, even angry, if you question. Oh, ask them any questions. They want you to accept their spin unquestioningly. They will lie to achieve their objective. If they don't know the answer to a question, they'll make up something just so you think they know stuff. They try to change you into their idea of a good person. They criticize other people to make themselves look better. I'm afraid we've all done that, haven't we? They won't take no for an answer. They grow jealous if you try to talk to somebody else. I put in the last item. If they have no way to refute a message you are hearing that they don't believe, they'll destroy the messenger instead of answering the charges. Well, some people are fixed on wielding power over others. Many politicians are like this. They claim to have their constituents' best interests in mind, but really, when you think about it, you think, well, they're really just interested in getting reelected. Well, this morning we're going to look at the example of Jesus. We've all read or heard about the example of Jesus in washing his disciples' feet. We're going to learn from this passage and others surrounding it that being great is not occupying a position of power. It is instead humbly serving one another. That's how you be great in Jesus' kingdom. Well, let's start out by giving some background here. Let's talk about the disciples' expectation. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection, his disciples were still expecting him to establish his kingdom on earth. For example, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Well, so there's no doubt that even before his death, they still had the same expectations. They expected him to set up his kingdom, and I think they expected to have an important part of it. In Matthew 19, 27 and 28, Peter said to Jesus, behold, we have left everything and we've followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, you who have followed me in the regeneration, I think he's talking about his millennial kingdom when he comes back to earth, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they expected to have an important role in his kingdom. They did not understand that Jesus would be put to death. And they did not understand it would take a long time before he would establish his kingdom here upon earth. And they misunderstood how to be great in Jesus' kingdom. Well, now, even us today, we all have expectations, don't we? We have expectations of what Jesus' kingdom is supposed to look like in the here and now, and I mean in 2014. We all have expectations, and we live our Christian lives according to those expectations. The problem comes when our ideas, our expectations, do not coincide with God's reality. That's when we get into trouble. Wrong expectations result in wrong attitudes, wrong decisions, and wrong actions. Well, let's look at a case in the life of the apostles when there was some lobbying for position. Almost to the end of his earthly ministry, the disciples had been lobbying amongst themselves for the greatest positions in his coming earthly kingdom. Let me give you some examples. First of all, from Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as greatest. Isn't that amazing? We think of these disciples as really solid, mature Christian individuals, but they had arguments among themselves. Which one of us is the greatest? Sounds like some kids in grade school, doesn't it? In Mark 9:33-34, it says that they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them, what were you discussing about along the way as we were walking here? But verse 34, they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. We all have this inner urge to be more important than other people, don't we? We have this urge to be significant. It's a human thing, but I think we're barking up the wrong tree if we think that's going to make us great in Jesus' kingdom. Let's kind of analyze this and make an application for ourselves. The disciples were just as human as you and I are. They had fallen natures. We call that a sin nature. We all have that. Just because you accept Jesus and are born into his family doesn't mean you don't still have a sin nature. We all have that. It's still there. And we can give in to it. They had a desire to feel important and special. But what is really behind that desire is pride and ambition. We're talking this morning in the adult Sunday school class about pride. And there's a thin line between pride and understanding who you are. God wants us to be motivated by humility and obedience like Jesus was. Now let's look very closely at a grab for power by two of Jesus' favorite disciples, James and John. We read about that in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 23. Verse 20, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine sit one on your right hand and the other on your left. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? And he's talking now to those two sons, not the mother. Because they answered him. They said, we are able. Well, they didn't have any idea what he meant. He said to them, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. Well, can you imagine the reaction if you'd have been a fly in the wall and been there in that house and listened to them talk amongst themselves, the other ten? They had said, why, of all the nerve. Humph! They didn't have the nerve to ask for themselves. They talked mommy into lobbying for them. And what do they think I am, chopped liver? I can imagine these conversations these men were having with one another. Well, let's kind of talk about this and analyze this business of lobbying for position. You know, we all like to lobby for the position we think we ought to have in the church. Did you know that? This happens in churches. People lobby for positions. They might not be very overt about it, but just kind of dropping a suggestion here, doing something there. The sneaky truth is that deep down inside, we believe that position equals power. And we think that the more strategic position we can occupy, the more power we can wield. Now, we don't really say that, but that's kind of how we think. By the way, men are not the only ones who lobby for position and power in a church. Sometimes women do also, like the mother of James and John did. She was lobbying for power. Oh, it's for a good reason. It was for her sons, but she was still lobbying for power. Let me tell you that when we focus on position and power, we are more interested in pride about ourselves than we are in serving God. When we focus on position and power, we make other Christians mad and indignant at us. Jesus, on the other hand, was altogether unconcerned about position. He focused on speaking the truth about God. He focused on doing the will of God. And I'm amazed. Jesus, after all, was the creator of the universe. The Bible tells us that. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, God did that through Jesus. God's the planner and Jesus is his executive agent. John 1 says, everything that was made by Jesus. Colossians says the same thing. Everything was made by him and for him. And yet when it came to saying who could sit on his right hand and his left, he was humble enough to say, I can't do that. That's God's business. That's incredible humility. Amazing humility. The creator of the universe can't dictate who's going to sit on his right hand and on his left hand in his kingdom. He humbly acknowledged, it's not mine to give, it's God's. Instead of asking, what position can I grab, we ought to ask, what does God want me to do? How can I best serve him? If we want to serve God, we don't have to grab for power. Now, every one of us is guilty, I think, of wanting to be the most important person in a group. I have to confess, I've been there, I've done that. Sometimes we demonstrate our desire by wearing the flashiest clothes that we can. We want to draw attention to ourselves by the clothes we wear. Sometimes we demonstrate that desire by acting in weird, eccentric ways. I'm not really weird, not really eccentric, but just a little different so that we distinguish ourselves from everybody else in the group. Sometimes we demonstrate our desire to be important by subtly putting pressure on other people to do what we want them to do. Sometimes we demonstrate that desire to be in control by being loud and noisy, the life of the party. I can remember that once my wife and I attended a gathering. There were some young people, high school and older, seated around a table. One of the boys in particular was being really loud and boisterous. He was so loud and boisterous, frankly, I got embarrassed. I could be wrong, but I think he was being loud and boisterous to call attention to himself and show everybody else there how important he was. Yeah, we don't maybe get quite that overt about it, but we've all sort of been there, I think. God does not measure greatness by how noisy people are. He doesn't measure greatness by how flashy they are. He doesn't measure greatness by how cute people are. He doesn't measure greatness by how clever or intelligent they are. He doesn't measure greatness by how athletic they are. He doesn't measure greatness by how distinct people are from one another. He doesn't measure greatness by how much influence they wield, but he measures greatness by how much they help other people out. And sometimes we Christians haven't figured that out yet. Well, let's talk about what Jesus taught. I haven't gotten completely to John 13, and we'll get there sooner or later. Right now, we're back in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. He taught that to be great, you must be a slave to other people. Did you hear me say that? A slave. A servant and a slave is what Jesus said. Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself. This is after Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of John and James, had tried to pressure Jesus into letting her sons sit in his right and his left in his kingdom. And the other guys got mad. And Jesus started talking to them. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. We know that's how things work in governments. That's how it works in our country. It's how government works in other countries. It's not that way among you, Jesus said. Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, your household servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You see what Jesus is saying? If you're going to be great in his kingdom, you have to be focused on other people, not yourself. You have to be concerned about how much help you can give other people, not how great you look. Just as the Son of Man, verse 28, did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. What made Jesus great was not that he whipped everybody into shape. He came to serve them, and he died to serve them. That is humbling. That's what true greatness is. Now let's talk about how Jesus modeled being great. We're in John chapter 13 now. In John chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, Jesus was not too proud to behave like a slave. First of all, he put on humble apparel. Jesus laid aside the clothes of a free man and put on the clothes of a slave. Let me read it for you in John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, and there he would receive all, he would get back all that he had before that he'd set aside to come down here and be man. He'd sit at the right hand of the Father. He'd resume his position of greatness and power and authority. Plus, he would also, from God's point of view, have been anointed as the Messiah, the greatest man, the Savior, and the spiritual and political Savior of the whole world. Well, knowing all that, he got up from supper, he laid aside his garments, he took off the clothes that were typical of any man of that day would wear, and he took a towel and he girded himself. What he did was he dressed like a slave, because that's what slaves did. They didn't wear the same kind of clothes that other people did. They wore some kind of an undergarment, tunic type thing. And he wrapped a towel around just like a household slave whose job it was to wash the feet of the guests who came to that house to eat. That's what you did. When these disciples got to the upper room, no one had bothered to do that. Well, you just didn't do that. You didn't wash anybody's feet. That's what we have slaves for. Problem was, it was a rented room and they didn't have any slaves there. So instead of somebody doing that, none of the disciples volunteered for that. They said, well, we're going to eat with our dirty manure-filled boots on. I mean, that's kind of how it'd be. You know, come eat somebody's table, and you've been out in the cattle yard, and you've got manure in your boots, and they stink. But you don't take them off. You just park them underneath the table, and everybody smells that all meal. That's kind of how it would be for them not to have their feet washed. Well, Jesus says, I'll be the slave. He girded himself with his towel. Notice his humble actions. He began to wash the disciples' feet. He poured water into the basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he is girded. That is amazing. The creator of the universe is not afraid to take the role of a slave. Unbelievable. And yet we're so great, we got to make it out so we're the most important one. Jesus wasn't like that. Now, before we finish out this passage in John 13, I want to go to Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. Paul's description of what Jesus did with his whole life, not just at that event, but with his whole life of coming down to this earth, forsaking all the glory up there and coming down to this world to become a man and to die. That's what he said. Had the same attitude as Jesus. First of all, there's a command to duplicate in Philippians 2, verse 5. He said, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We, as Christians, are supposed to have the same attitude that Jesus did. Duplicate his attitude. Notice he talked about Jesus' prior existence. Verse 6, the first part. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he had all the trappings, all the all the perks of being God up there. He was God, God the Son, but he had all the trappings of royalty and eternal glory up there. He existed in the form of God, but his refusal to hang on to his position, verse 6b, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, it's very careful that you notice that Jesus did not give up his godness. He gave up the trappings of being God. He gave up the perks. He couldn't ever do anything on earth without making sure that this is what God wanted. He became squeezed into an embryo, for Pete's sake. The Creator became an embryo. Unbelievable. Because he's willing to be a servant, a slave. He emptied himself, verse 7. He emptied himself of self. And verse 7b, his taking the form of a slave. Taking the form of a bondservant. My New American says bondservant is really a plain old slave. I don't know why they just didn't translate slave. Taking the form of slave, being made like a man. That's part of his becoming a slave. Think of it. Jesus, before he became a man, was a spirit without arms, legs, body, anything. A free spirit. From the moment he became an embryo, he was forever, for all the rest of eternity, tied up in a human body. If you're a free spirit, that's confining. That's restrictive. And Jesus was willing to do that. He was willing to do that. He humbled himself, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He was like us in every way, except he did not have this sin nature that we all fight. He didn't have that. He had no sin. He had no sin nature. His humbling of self, verse 8, he humbled himself, his total obedience, by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Here the Creator of the universe, who is the source of life, was so willing to humble himself that he was willing to become a man and die like a man on a cross so he could save man from death. Unbelievable. That's being a slave. That's becoming a slave. God's reward, verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. And the rest of the passage goes on to tell how every person on earth who lives now or who has ever lived will one day have to bow the knee before Jesus and admit that he's Lord. I'm talking about people like Nikita Khrushchev, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Muhammad himself, every person who's ever lived. Genghis Khan, you think of the most vile, oppressive person in all of human history, that person will one day have to, in fear and trembling, kneel before Jesus and acknowledge, you are the master. Every person. By the way, you can do that now or do it later. Take your pick. I'd rather do it now. I'd rather do it now. Here's Jesus' application. John 13, verses 12 to 17. Basically, his application is you need to do what I've done. Talking to these disciples who'd been arguing about who is the greatest in his kingdom, he says, you need to do what I've done. First of all, in verse 12, he asks, do you understand what I've done? After he had just washed their feet. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments, he put back on his civilian clothes, and they reclined at the table again. He said to them, do you know what I've done to you? And he said, you acknowledge that I'm teacher and Lord. Lord means master. You call me teacher and Lord, master. You're right, for so I am. But he said, you ought to do what I've done. Verse 14, if I then, the Lord, the Master, and the Teacher, the Rabbi, if I wash your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. I don't think Jesus was telling them you ought to start a ceremony of foot washing in your church. That's not his point. His point is you ought to be as humble as a slave and help other people out. That's what he's saying. Number 4, verse 15, I've given you an example. Not an ordinance, not a sacrament. I've given you an example. I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Verse 16, a slave is not greater than his master. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. We're not more important than Jesus is, are we? Then we ought to do what he did. We ought to serve other people like a slave. If you know these things, verse 17, you are blessed if you do them. You're going to be happier if you serve other people like a slave than if you try to flaunt your own importance and be somebody. You'll be happier if you do it Jesus' way. Being great is not occupying a position of power. It is rather humbly serving other people. That's how you be great. That's how you be great. Remember, it's not your size, it's your faithfulness. You see on the screen in front of you an image of Pioneer 10. It's a fascinating little bit of history about there. In 1972, NASA launched the exploratory space probe Pioneer 10. According to Leon Geroff in Time magazine, the satellite's primary mission was to reach Jupiter, photograph that planet and its moons, and beam the data back about Jupiter's magnetic field, its radiation belts, and its atmosphere, beam that all back to Earth. Scientists regarded this as a bold plan, for at the time, no Earth satellite had ever gone beyond Mars. They feared the asteroid belt would destroy the satellite before it ever reached its target. But Pioneer 10 accomplished its mission and much, much more. Swinging past that giant planet using its gravity field, Pioneer 10 was hurtled at a high rate of speed in November of 1973 toward the edge of the outer solar system. At 1 billion miles from the sun, Pioneer 10 passed Saturn. At some 2 billion miles, it hurtled past Uranus. At 3 billion miles, or nearly 3, it passed Neptune, and it passed Pluto at almost 4 billion miles. By 1997, 25 years after its launch, Pioneer 10 was more than 6 billion miles from the sun. And despite that immense distance, Pioneer 10 continued to beam back radio signals to Earth, to the science there. What's most remarkable, writes Jeriff, those signals emanate from an 8-watt transmitter. It radiates about as much power as a bedroom nightlight. Can you believe that? 6 billion miles away, an 8-watt power that's the size of a bedroom nightlight is still sending signals back to Earth. The little satellite that could was not qualified to do what it did. It went far, far beyond scientists' expectations. Its signals took more than 9 hours to reach back to Earth. But it kept going and going and going for 25 years, even though they thought it should only last 3. By simple longevity, its tiny 8-watt transmitter accomplished more than anybody could have thought. So it is when you offer yourself to God to serve Jesus by serving other people. You might not think that you're very important. That's not important. God can take your 8 watts of power and transform it and do stuff through you that far exceeds this earth, exceeds time and eternity. True greatness is serving other people, not being so important ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we're amazed at your example. You did something that's absolutely incredible. The creator of the universe, and yet you came to earth to become a tiny baby, and then you grew up to be a man, and you did all kinds of miracles to show you're the anointed king, the Messiah. But you let people put you to death. You could have destroyed them with a word, but you let them put you to death because you were willing to be a servant, a slave, to rescue us humans. Lord, Help us, first of all, to thank you and embrace you as the one who died and rose again to save us. Help us to acknowledge that you are that Messiah, the Savior of all mankind, the coming King of the earth. But Lord, help us to remember we don't become great by strutting around, grabbing onto power, putting other people down. We become great by serving others. Help us to do that, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.